I like the way Paul opens up the book of Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Every Easter, Christians all over the world, as you know, all through the centuries, have been deliberate in celebrating this grand miracle of Christ's resurrection, including special Easter services and cantatas and pageants and musicals and special sunrise services and so on. In fact, even the so-called nominal believer makes a point to attend church services on Easter. Never miss. Faithful every Christmas and every Easter. All right, now, it has been my observation that while the celebration of Christ's resurrection is something that evokes a lot of enthusiasm and joy, it is not, at least my observation, it is not something that by and large many Christians seem to actually understand the significance of. They often don't connect the dots. For instance, if asked to fill in the blank of this statement, God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore, well, many would probably stumble around with that a little bit, and then perhaps something in one of the popular Easter songs might come to mind about Jesus triumphing over the devil, and they would offer that or something like that as an answer. But even so, I would wonder, I mean, I would think that still many would not be able to even articulate the theological significance of something like that. In fact, as one looks around at the way Christ's resurrection is played up, you might say in the modern church, especially here in America, the songs, the Easter sermons, the dramas and plays and so on. Well, what is, you know, that which is basically at the crux of it is how cool it is that Jesus kicked the devil's butt, pretty much. And granted, that did happen, and, you know, sure, that's cool. But think about this. I mean, can those who on Easter morning jump up and down and sing how Jesus conquered the devil with tears in their eyes even answer the basic question about what that means and why it is significant? Is there anything more to this than some sort of boxing match where Jesus came out, quote, the winner man, as one popular song puts it? I would hope so. I would hope so. I would hope that there's more to this than Jesus being just another Charlie Daniels who met the devil down in Georgia. All right. Everyone knows the song. You know, they both squared off, see who could outdo each other with the fiddle. I told you once, you son of a gun, I'm the best there ever is. I hope there's more to it than that. I mean, seriously, to a large degree, this is what the festivities of Easter has been reduced to in the modern church. Jesus kicked the devil's butt. He's the winner, man. He's the champion who won the 10 count, as Carmen puts it. And again, seriously, it's all fun and cool, but there's certainly more to it than that. Well, today, in the short amount of time that I have, I want to talk a little bit about the there is more to it. In fact, I have 12 points in particular I want to share, each one serving to as a fill in the blank to that statement. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, I have 12 therefores. Now, we've talked about many of these in the past, if not all of them at one time or another here. We've dealt with them. But to my knowledge, we've never really taken them all together and spelled them out one at a time. And each one could easily be a sermon in itself. But today, all I intend to do is just go through these rather quickly and kind of offer a basic summary. I'm sort of hoping that the cumulative effect of all of these will make an impression upon you. So let's get started. The first one is quite foundational and one you have heard a zillion times here, but nonetheless, it needs to be pounded in time and time again. God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to everything Jesus said and did, including all of those outrageous claims he made about himself and all those outrageous claims he made about everything else. It is God validating the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He did for him what no one else could possibly do, resurrect him from the dead. Therefore, his claims about being the way, the truth, and the life, his claims about being the savior of mankind, being the bread of life that gives life to the world, of having been sent by the Father and does everything according to the Father's will, his claims about being the Son of God, the judge who will judge the nations at the end of time, the one who has authority to forgive sins and receive worship, who by believing in him will have eternal life and will on the last day call the dead to rise out of their graves, and on and on and on and on. Every claim, whether direct or implied, 100% true. Along that line, the resurrection serves as God's stamp of approval on all that Jesus taught. Everything he said about anything, 100% true. His teachings on sin, on salvation, hell, forgiveness, marriage, money, taxes, love, the will of God, heaven, serving him, on denying oneself, loving enemies, divorce, worry, judging others, fasting, prayer, taking oaths, revenge, worry, lust, giving to the needy, the law of Moses, every sermon, every parable, every answer to every question, all true. All validated by the Father, every word of it, the word of God. Because of the resurrection, we must accept everything he said as the final word on any matter he addressed. Similar to this, the resurrection is God's yea and amen to every promise and every prediction that Jesus made. Everything he said will come to pass. There's no blind leap of faith here. God has provided the evidence we need to place our faith in these promises that Jesus made. In fact, what greater evidence could there be than something as grand as a resurrection? Christ's predictions about what will happen to those who reject his teachings and those who accept them, all true. His promises about the second coming and eternity and the great joy of those who are welcomed by the Father, all will be just as he has stated. Predictions about the great day of judgment and the condition of mankind upon his return and the utter dread experienced by those who have rejected him, all 100% true. All will happen just as he said that it will. Again, his resurrection is our assurance that every promise he made will be fulfilled, that every prediction will come to pass. Along this same line, because of the resurrection, every command Jesus uttered is 100% binding. Every order, every injunction, every mandate, every command is God's law to us, and it is expected of us to obey and follow them. Everything from loving our enemies, to praying for our persecutors, to denying ourselves and taking up our cross, to honoring our parents, to marital faithfulness, to paying taxes, to believing in him and accepting the gospel he came to proclaim. Every command is God's will for us, has God's authority behind it, and is to be submitted to without wavering. God raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God. He endorsed his ministry, all of it, including all of those, "but I say unto you" statements, every one of them. Number five, not only does the resurrection validate all that Jesus said, his claims, teachings, promises, predictions, and commands, but it also serves as God's validation of all that Jesus did, all of his actions. For instance, the choosing of his disciples. You know, God endorsed them, those very men. The numerous healings that Jesus performed, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, driving people out, the changing water into wine, all of the miracles, his harsh rebukes of the scribes and Pharisees, everything, even those things that might make us a little uncomfortable. You know, all that stuff about he would do something kind of like, what was that all about? You know, all of it, holy and according to God the Father's perfect will and purposes. One thing that is especially significant here would have to do with his miracles. Because of the resurrection, we can be assured that these miracles were not the work of demonic powers, as some in his day accused him of, or sleight of hand magician tricks, as Christopher Hitchens suggests. These were true, genuine miracles performed by the hand of God. Just take a moment to think about this. Would God the Father raise from the dead a sorcerer, a conjurer of dark powers who went around claiming to be God's son, but had instead formed an alliance with the devil? Absolutely not. Or a huckster, a con man, deceiving everyone with elaborate illusions and sleight of hand trickery, yet claiming to have been sent from God above to carry out a divine mission? Again, of course not. So as you can see here, one thing the resurrection of Jesus provides us is a true substance for our faith. We have something tangible by which we can place our trust in, a verifiable object of faith, no blind leaps. Our confidence in Jesus is not misplaced. It is reasonable, rational, logical, and responsible in every sense of the word. And this is why Peter says, through him we believe in God who raised him from the dead. All of his words, all of his actions endorsed by God the Father, including his death on Calvary. Which leads us to number 6. The thing that we especially need to know as fallen sinners guilty before God is if God the Father actually accepted Christ's sacrifice as an atonement for our sins. Did his suffering and death on the cross satisfy his wrath, as we talked about last week? Has the penalty really been paid? The New Testament claims this is so, but how can we know this for sure? Is there even a way to know? Well, there is. The resurrection of Jesus. It is God's clear and public and bold and explicit yes to that question. We've actually talked about this quite a bit in the past. God does not ask us to simply close our eyes and hope that his wrath against our transgressions was satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus. He gives us a sign, if you will, or better yet, what I think would better be thought of as a notice of certification that our sins have been forgiven. We can be assured of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus affirms it, guarantees it. This is why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still dead in your sins, which on the flip side means Christ has been raised. Your faith is based on something real, and therefore you are not dead in your sins. Again, there are no blind leaps of faith here. Through him, we believe in God who raised him from the dead, Peter asserts. Number 7. God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore our own bodies will be raised as well. The scriptures teach that the resurrection of Jesus was the first of many more to come. That on the last day, we too will be raised from the dead just like him. You know the passage? The body that is sown perishable, it is raised. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And Paul goes on, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. And John says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. And just as it was the very body of Jesus that was resurrected, complete with the nail prints in his hands, so will be with us. It is this body that we now dwell in that will come forth from the earth. Listen to how Jesus puts it. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. This leads us to number 8. Because God raised Jesus from the dead and will therefore raise us from the dead, our future hope is something better than dying and going to heaven. Okay, we need to understand this. We've talked about it. Need to really have this reinforced. It is something better than existing in a perpetual disembodied state of consciousness, which is what heaven is. As good as it may be, and it is good in the presence of the Lord, it is not what God ultimately intended for us. Indeed, the Bible never refers to dying and going to heaven as our future hope. Actually, that state of existence is both temporary and even abnormal. And Paul himself is quite specific about this. And for instance, in 2 Corinthians, he says, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, referring to our resurrected bodies. And he goes on to punctuate this by saying that God has guaranteed our resurrection. And in Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. How many know that passage? Y'all should all know that passage. The resurrection of Jesus clearly shows us that our future hope is not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body and a renewed creation, physical creation, in which we will live. Peter says, but in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is our future hope. This leads us to the next one, number 9. And it deals with something we cannot miss, but it is unfortunately often misunderstood. Physical creation is good. Physical matter is not secondary and wholly unimportant or irrelevant to God. This idea that this life and this world and material objects are not spiritual and that God is unconcerned about them, or that they can even hinder one from experiencing some sort of level of deeper spirituality. Well, as we've talked in the past, such thinking is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. Look no further than creation, the incarnation, and the resurrection. Those three should always come to mind whenever you hear something like that. In creation, God declared the physical universe and this life in that universe. 1, 2, 3. Good. In the incarnation, God himself not only entered into this universe to live as a man, but in becoming a man, God the Son took on and actually became physical matter. And in the resurrection, God again affirmed its original, innate, inherent goodness. If it is really true, think about this, if it is really true that there is some higher level spirituality beyond this physical order that we are to hope in and long for, then why in the world would God the Father gobbledygook things up for Jesus by raising him from the dead? Why not let him go on to enjoy this otherworldly, non-physical, ethereal, super spiritual existence? Why force him back into this time-space box? God's ultimate purposes lie here. Physical matter is good. This universe is significant to him. Life in it is good and holy and sacred and part of his eternal purposes. It is for this physical universe we were made, and it is here in its renewed state that we will eternally live with Jesus, who himself has been resurrected to it and now serves as its Lord and head. And as we have learned from Ephesians, all things will on the last day be consummated in him, find their fulfillment in him. His resurrection affirms this and even points to it. And there is just no way that anyone can say the physical order of this world and life in it is secondary, unholy, or even irrelevant. Number 10, God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, the devil and the evil powers of darkness have no ultimate power over believers. Simply put, Jesus is Lord. He's been exalted to the highest place that heaven affords, at the very right hand of God the Father. And from there, he rules and reigns over the affairs of the universe. And so if he who has all authority is for us, you know the question, who can be against us? I mean, when it comes down to it, the real significance here is that the accuser of the brethren has been silenced. His power to condemn has been broken. Talked about this last week some. His tyranny over us, holding us in slavery over the fear of death, as the author of Hebrews puts it, has been literally destroyed. Notice what Paul says about this in the book of Romans. You know the passage, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, it's not him. Who is it that condemns? Well, it's not the devil, but Christ Jesus. He has the right to condemn, but does he exercise that right? Notice what Paul says. Christ Jesus has the right to condemn, but it's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So rather than condemning us, he suffered the penalty of our sins and even now pleads for us, praying on our behalf, serving as an advocate, a defender, and can do so because he was raised to life. And so what can I fear? Well, I could get sick and suffer the remaining of my days, and I could suffer financial hardship and lose my home and all my possessions, and I could actually lose everything dear to me, including friends and family. But such hardships would be, in the bigger picture, what Paul calls quote, light and momentary. Because Jesus rose from the dead and he is Lord, he is in charge, he is in control, and therefore there is nothing the enemy can do to us or take from us that will change our eternal security in Christ or prevent us from, quote, achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs any such hardships that we might face in this life. The accuser of the brethren has been silenced. Number 11. As we have talked about numerous times in the past, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have something objective and even tangible by which to demonstrate the truths and claims of the gospel. We have something people can actually examine and test and check out and determine for themselves whether the evidence for Christianity is compelling or not. We do not have to rely on personal success stories. I tried Jesus and he made me better. You should try him too. One of Denny's favorite expressions he always likes to talk about. You know, people that do this. Or we don't have to rely on our persuasive powers of speech to talk people into taking blind leaps of faith. Because when it comes down to it, it's all really pretty straightforward. The message that Jesus of Nazareth proclaimed about the kingdom of God rests upon whether he rose from the dead or not. And the evidence for that speaks for itself. Here it is, just the facts. Because the resurrection of Jesus took place in space and time, in what is called real history, we can actually have meaningful conversations with unbelievers about the claims of the gospel and show them that there is indeed a responsible, logical reason for our beliefs. And so instead of, I tried Jesus, you should try him too, because of the resurrection, a much better approach would be, I found the claims to be convincing, and you might want to look into them as well. And this is exactly what we see the apostles doing in the book of Acts. In their evangelism, the resurrection of Jesus was the case they presented and argued and pressed. Finally, number 12. Our last one this morning, though, it would probably not be difficult to come up with another dozen or so of these, and you've probably thought of some yourself. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have a substantial reason to stand firm and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, which is taken from 1 Corinthians 15. And as you may recall, that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul systematically explains the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its significance and ramifications, and even provides evidence of its occurrence. And then he ends the chapter with this. This is like the real punchline. Brings out. Therefore, in light of all I've said about the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain because of God raising Jesus from the dead. The gospel is worth being loyal to. Because of Christ's resurrection validates his trustworthiness, no act of allegiance to him or his kingdom would be a waste of time. No sacrifice, no selfless work to advance his purposes could be better spent on serving one's own amusements or ambitions. All service done in his name will be richly rewarded. It all has eternal significance. And when the temptations come to give up and walk away from the faith, especially common in those earlier days of our conversion, the remedy Paul offers here, though it is not go to a revival meeting and get emotionally recharged. It is not cultivate the inner spiritual life of feeling God's presence. It isn't even replace negative thoughts about your self-worth with images of God's love for you. Here, Paul appeals to the fact. Of Christ's resurrection. Because this really did occur, how can you not persevere? How could you possibly even think about drifting away in light of such a grand miracle? Do you not see what this means? I mean, this is Paul's thoughts here. Do you not see how this guarantees your own resurrection and the future glory of a new heavens and a new earth? And that apart from faith in Jesus, whom God has declared by the resurrection to be his son, there is no hope. Do you not see that? That's why he presses that so hard. The point is, his gospel is worth being loyal to, and loyal to the very end. Please stand with me as I conclude with these words from 1 Peter. And actually, at this time, let's have the musicians and the singers come on up. In his first letter, in the first chapter, Peter writes this, and listen to these words carefully. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Amen.